Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11, I'll read the first 10 verses. These are the words of God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the need of Baal, have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. As David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is alive and powerful. It makes fine distinctions. It divides between the bone and the marrow, between truth and error. It cuts us and exposes us to you, to whom we must give an account. But we say with Solomon that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So we pray, Father, that you would have your way with us, that you would cut, but that you would heal as well, as together we remember your grace and your goodness and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. And amen. R.C. Sproul says about this chapter in his commentary on Romans, how we understand eschatology is, to a large degree, connected to how we understand Romans 11. This chapter is Paul's most complete teaching on the future of the nation of Israel. Much of the dispute about eschatology in our time focuses on what, if anything, is still to happen with ethnic Israel, the Jews who exist today. Are we living in the end times? Many answers to that question may be found locked within Romans 11. For that reason, I approach chapter 11 with a spirit of trepidation. There are some knotty problems in the text. This makes me nervous. If R.C. Sproul comes to Romans chapter 11 with his knees knocking together, as it were, then how much more myself. But I trust, as we considered even last week, that as we read and consider God's word together, it is Jesus himself that is bearing testimony to himself, to his person, and to his work. And so we will rest there, even as we look at together Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, Paul is continuing with the theme and the questions that he began asking at the beginning of chapter 9, if you recall. God's dealings with Israel there and their wholesale rejection of Jesus as the Christ was causing many to ask, well, has God's word failed in some way? Israel. Isn't Israel the chosen people of God? But now we have here, 2,000 years ago, leading up to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then afterwards we have this wholesale rejection of Christ, of Jesus as God's Christ by Israel. So what happened here? The Gentiles are flooding into the church. The Jews are persisting in their unbelief. Has God's word failed? And now he changes the question a little bit there. Look at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Okay? So first of all, did God's word fail concerning Israel? And now, because it's going to make it more specific, then I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he changes, again, changes the focus of his question. But recall here from what we studied in chapter 10, verse 19, okay, God has indeed begun to shower the Gentiles with his saving mercies. But he was doing so in a way to provoke wayward Israel to jealousy in order that she might return to her husband and God. And so, again, as God began to pour out his saving mercies upon the Gentile nations, which, if you are reading your Bible correctly, God had promised all the way through the Scriptures. Okay, you could go back even, the Jews in Paul's day, okay, Moses was their guy, Abraham was their guy, and yet when God gave the promise to Abraham, okay, promised Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all the families of all the nations. And so from the very beginning, it was God's plan to save the world. It's not as if somehow as the Jews began to reject Jesus as Savior 2,000 years ago, that God said, oh no, now we better change to plan B and start taking the gospel to the Gentiles. It was God's plan from the very beginning. And we, who are very few of us, maybe none of us here, are ethnically descended from Israel. At the time that these words were penned, as I say to you often, our ancestors in Northern Europe were still painting themselves blue, worshiping trees, and doing all kinds of horrible, horrible, horrible atrocities. And it was God's plan from the beginning to save us. So, it was his plan to shower the Gentiles with the saving mercies. Thank you, Lord. And he's not done with Israel. Okay? God says, and when I do this, half of my intent then is to provoke Israel to jealousy so that Israel would look over the fence, as it were, to see the greener grass and go, look what those people are enjoying over there. Be provoked to jealousy and then return to their husband, return to their God. And note Paul's answer to his question, by no means. I like the King James Version, which says, God forbid. Absolutely impossible. By no means. Don't even think about it. No, God has not rejected his people. And to prove this assertion, this by no means, Paul basically has a threefold answer or a threefold proof. The first one is autobiographical, okay, himself, okay? And what Paul's doing here, in terms of logic, we say, well, he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul offers himself as a striking example. Okay? God has not rejected his people, Israel. I'm a member of Israel. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And despite these sizable covenant blessings and advantages, Paul, both having and understanding God's word, was, as he called himself, the chief of sinners and the persecutor of Jesus and his people. Paul liked to offer himself as an example of the amazing grace of God. I think Paul obviously lived thousands of years before the hymn that we just sang was written, And Can It Be? But I think that was probably some version of that is what he sang every day as he went about preaching Christ and him crucified. And can it be that God would save me, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, possessing, and as he's already outlined in chapter 10, he asked two questions. Well, was it that Israel didn't understand or that they didn't have knowledge of these things? No, they had knowledge of these things. Well, maybe it was because Israel didn't understand. No, Israel understood these things and still persisted in their unbelief. Paul says, that was me, an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. I had knowledge, I had understanding, and I persecuted Jesus in the form of his people, signing their death warrants, imprisoning them, yanking fathers and mothers away from their screaming children. And then Paul says, and God had mercy on me. Has God rejected Israel? No, he has not. And so again, arguing from himself, and not only has God not rejected Israel, he's not rejected the very worst elements of Israel, Paul said about himself, the chief of sinners. So his first proof is autobiographical. Second one is theological, God's people. So he continues there. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So this is the argument from, recall back in Romans chapter 8, what we call the golden chain of salvation, which begins with foreknowledge. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Recall from Romans 8:29, foreknowledge is not precognizance, because if it's just simply God's knowing certain people, well, then all would be called, all would be saved, all would be glorified, and that's certainly not what happened. So, yes, God is cognizant of all, but he does not savingly love all. Not all are, maybe a better word to understand that word foreknowledge is pre-approval or pre-loved by God. And as we considered in Romans chapter 8, around verse 29 there, that all whom God foreknew, he also, in that golden chain of salvation, he also inescapably, absolutely glorified. So Paul says, no, autobiographical. I'm living proof that God has not rejected Israel. And, by the way, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And again, earlier he said, now not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all who are ethnically descended from Abraham are of true Israel. To be a true Israel is to be a true Israel by faith, as he goes on to argue here. So there's an autobiographical proof, a theological proof, and then thirdly, there's a scriptural proof. This, and as we've already seen in this wonderful epistle, this is Paul's go-to. Okay? He goes to the scriptures to prove his point. And so it was an argument from the Old Testament, specifically Elijah's lament, and then Yahweh's answer. So Elijah laments, okay, crying out to the Lord in prayer, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Okay? Wholesale apostasy in Israel, the wheels are falling off. Ahab's on the throne with Jezebel, and things are not going well. And so, according to Elijah, he believes that he is the only one left in all of Israel that is still faithful to Yahweh. But Yahweh has a response. He says, no, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, as we've seen, and this has been his argument all along, that salvation is, again, the word is monergistic, okay? God working alone, mono, alone, monergistic energy, okay? So he says, Yahweh says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He didn't say, his response was not, God didn't say, you know, I've been working together with these men, and together, them doing their part, me doing my part, we've been able to keep them in the faith. No, Yahweh says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. These prophets did not keep themselves, God kept them. Martin Luther says this, by these words, I have reserved, God's grace and election are wonderfully magnified, for it was he who reserved them unto himself, so that it was not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. We saw that in chapter 9 and verse 16. And again, and recall the context for this God keeping for himself, him reserving these faithful ones. This was, again, during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, about 850 B.C., and the national apostasy that preceded Israel's destruction in 722. It was massive. The overwhelming majority of Israel at that time had apostatized. R.C. Sproul says about apostasy, apostasy is not the same as paganism. An apostate is one who, at some point, professed the true God. Apostasy can take place only in the house of God. People become apostate by repudiating the faith they once professed. Whole churches can become apostate. When churches denounce essential truths of the Christian faith, they are apostate churches. Denominations, Protestant denominations, can become apostate. And sadly, I think we're seeing this even in our own day. Some of the mainline denominations blew through that gate, as we say, several years ago. There are some of the stalwart denominations over the years that are getting a little shaky on some of the essential truths of the Christian faith. But as Sproul notes here, apostasy is something that happens within the house, within the people of God. Wholesale apostasy, wholesale idolatry, and wholesale persecution of the faithful. But there's a takeaway here. If God can reserve 7,000 in that dire context of wholesale apostasy and idolatry, then he can reserve you for himself today. As Koreans say, we say piece of cake, Koreans say cold rice for lunch, okay? If God is able to save those 7,000 in that kind of a context, then he can reserve you for himself today, cold rice for lunch. Something that I have prayed on purpose for several years now here at King's Cross Church. Finally, one of you actually noticed it. Maybe others of you have noticed this, but you've just never approached me with this. But one of you finally noticed that when I pray, I regularly thank God for doing everything necessary to put us right and to keep us right with him. Okay. Because if he does the first part, and he doesn't do the second part, then we are lost for all eternity. We praise God, we thank God for doing everything necessary to put us right and to keep us right with him. And Paul's conclusion or his application for his time, Paul says this, look at verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. Now, notice here that remnant is not a flattering description. Okay, there is a remnant here. Whenever I read or hear that word, the first thing that I think of are carpets. Okay, so the carpet layers come to your house and they install the carpet, and then the leftover stuff that they take back with them and maybe have some kind of a fire sale at the carpet store. What do you call that stuff? Well, those are the remnants that you can usually purchase for a fraction of the price that it costs for the other parts of your carpet. Paul says, so too there is, in the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, think of carpet remnants or leftover pieces of wood after your project out in the wood shop is completed, or pieces of cloth left over after the garment is finished. Again, it's not a flattering term. But it highlights, as Paul says here, it highlights, okay, then this choice, this choosing that God exercises is a choosing that is by grace. In other words, God is not looking at us. He's not looking over the earth and trying to find some people that are worthy of this revelation, worthy of this salvation. No, it is so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And he accomplishes glorious things with, now think about this, God has done some pretty remarkable things through the ages, and especially since the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus 2,000 years ago, and all of these things that he has done across the globe, all of the hospitals and the orphanages and the personal salvations and the national salvations, he has done with remnants. All praise, all glory to him. He has done all this, as Luke wrote, with the off-scourings of society, praise the Lord. And by his great power, okay? He had, again, amidst great apostasy in Israel, reserved for himself a remnant of believing Jews. It says, whom God had chosen by grace. But then Paul makes the observation, but he just wants to be absolutely clear here. But if it is by grace, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul is reminding us here that grace is the antithesis of works. Grace, by definition, excludes works. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. As soon as you add anything to Jesus' person and his work, then you have robbed grace of its graciousness, which Paul would call folly. It's by grace, and if it's by grace, then it can't be of works by definition. This choosing, this blessing, this salvation that God pours out on the basis of his choosing, as Paul reminds us here, is entirely of grace. And that's what sets us singing, "And Can It Be?" Amen? Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, that their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This, honestly, this is a frightful application of what Paul has already been dealing with here. The wholesale rejection of Israel, rejecting Jesus as God's Messiah. As we saw in chapter 10, again, Paul says, well, maybe they didn't know. Yes, they knew. Well, maybe they didn't understand. Yes, they understood. And then Paul uses himself as an example. Paul, the star student of Gamaliel, probably the most apt theologian of his day. So Paul could not go before God and say, well, I had no knowledge. Paul couldn't go before God and say, well, I had no understanding. No, Paul, as a student of the scriptures of the Old Testament, knew that Jesus was the Christ and yet rejected him anyway. And now Paul goes on to make a very striking, I'm going to say frightful application of the things that he has just outlined for us. Makes application, look at verse 7, what then? In other words, what's the meaning of this? What's the import of this? What is the application of this? He points out that this justification, this righteousness, he says Israel did not obtain that which it sought. This righteousness before a three times holy God, but the elect obtained it, as we read in chapter 9 and verse 30. The elect obtained it how? They obtained it by faith, not by striving, not by effort. And the rest, as Paul says, were hardened. Okay, now recall, all the hardenings that we see in Scripture are judicial hardenings. Okay, God hardens as he hardened Pharaoh. But if you recall, that hardening came, in Pharaoh's case, it came after, and again, I don't know why, God did not turn Pharaoh into a grease spot in the desert when he, if you recall, Moses went before him and said, the living God, Yahweh, the great I am, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh's response, who is this Yahweh that I should obey him? Why God allowed Pharaoh to live and breathe 1 second after that utterance, I don't know. Amazing grace. That's all it is. And so these hardenings then are judicial. Like with Pharaoh, it was the hardening that was the result of their rebellion and willful disobedience. They had knowledge, they had understanding, and they willfully disobeyed this Savior, this salvation that God offered them through Jesus. And so there was a hardening. So now Israel is like Pharaoh, whom God hardened. Jesus, quoting Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13, says this, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but you will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear.'" And listen to this, "And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Do you see the willfulness of this? They were willfully closing their eyes lest they should see, lest they should hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, that God would heal them. So as Paul says here, then, it was a God-given spirit of stupor, this hardening. Eyes that, watch this word here, eyes that would not see. Not could not, not ability, but willfulness. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. Recall back in Romans chapter 1 that God judges how? By giving people over to their lust, by giving people over to their desires. So God judges by giving over. So blind eyes and deaf ears were judgments enacted both by God and by man. Sproul says this, "The people of Israel were blind because God had made them blind. Their blindness was punishment for their sin. They did not want to see the things of God. So, as he had done throughout redemptive history, he abandoned them to their sinful desire." This is God's poetic justice. If you do not want to hear the word of God, be careful, because God will make you deaf, and then you will never hear it. If you do not want to see the kingdom of God, whatever you see, even vaguely, now will be taken away. If you are not alive and energetic to the things of the Spirit, be careful that God does not visit you with the spirit of lethargy, taking from you whatever weak zeal you have. When God works that way, it is always a punishment for evil inclinations. So this began in the time of the Old Testament and, as Paul observes here, continued, he says, as it is this day. And then Paul goes beyond that as he quotes David's imprecatory pleas to God to judge his enemies. These are taken out of Psalm 69. If you go back and read Psalm 69, David is crying out to the living God to come and to judge his, David's, and Yahweh's enemies. And he says this, David prays for a judgment that would come in this manner, "Let their table become a snare and a trap." Let their table become a snare and a trap. John Murray says this, "The table stands for the bounties of God's providence placed upon it, and the thought may be that those concerned are conceived of as partaking these gifts in ease and content, but instead of peaceful enjoyment, they are caught as in a trap or snare, overtaken by the judgments of God. In any case, the table, as intended for comfort and enjoyment, is turned into the occasion of the opposite." Paul says, let their table become a snare and a trap. A table, this place where God heaps up his revelations, where God heaps up his blessings and his kindnesses and his mercies. And the prayer now is, okay, let that table, let that place where God pours out his saving and keeping mercies become a trap and a snare to them. But he goes on, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, Luther says, applied in a metaphorical sense, this means that they who bow down their back, picture that, bow down their back, can no longer look up to God. So they no longer observe the righteousness which looks down from heaven, but they regard only their own righteousness after which they seek and in which they trust. Paul asks the question, has God rejected Israel? He says, no, by no means. God forbid. I can prove it. Look at me. Okay? Theologically, okay, whom God foreknew, he will also glorify. And then scripturally, Paul says, even back in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, God reserved for himself, kept for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And then, proceeding from there, goes to Psalm 69. And now, Paul, with God, with the Lord, with Yahweh, begins to heap covenant curses upon these people for what we might call their covenant presumption. A few words of application. Always a good question to ask as you look at any passage of Scripture is, with whom do I most identify in this passage? Okay, so where do we fit in this passage? It's about God. It's about His work on our behalf. But there, we also must read ourselves into the text to say, well, is this somebody? Am I somebody that Paul is addressing with these concerns? Throughout this book, Paul has been addressing both Jew and Gentile, those who for millennia had been God's people and partakers of covenant revelations and blessings, and those who were relatively new to covenant blessings and advantages. In this part of Romans 11, Paul is warning those who for generations have possessed both knowledge and understanding of God's redemptive promises and purposes, but were not living according to grace. Where do we read ourselves into who Paul is addressing? And I think it's probably for most of us, it's probably we ought to be identifying with the Jews who for years, and perhaps, and some of us thank you Lord, for generations have been partakers of knowledge of these things, understanding of these things, but as Paul says here, not living according to grace. In other words, acting as if mere religious observances secured God's favor and blessings. So if I just do the right things, if I just go to the right places and say the right words, that's the way that I can secure God's favor and blessing. Not living in awe of God's amazing grace. Not walking around, okay, making our way through life, singing some version of, and can it be? Are you serious? I'm with Paul, chief of sin. How did this goodness come to the likes of me? How did this provision, how did this protection, how did this salvation, how did this keeping come to me? And can it be? Are you serious? Not making full use of the incredible blessings of God's table, faithfully embracing and living out all that He has revealed. This is the sin that we, in modern times, call the sin of covenant presumption, the sin of taking for granted our possession of what God has revealed about Himself and His kingdom with no desire to enjoy the intimacy of His table, nor live according to His life-giving precepts and commands. Our salvation is so much more than fire insurance. Yes, we are saved from the wrath of God. Yes, we are saved from the fires of hell. Yes and amen. Thank you, Jesus. There is a saved from. But beloved, there is a saved too. And the saved too is an intimate relationship with our Creator, Redeemer, God. Every Sunday in this assembly, as we have already considered this morning, He speaks to us, He addresses us as His people, and then we respond to Him. But again, that's not just Sunday morning, that's Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as we at family table or in the prayer closet open His Word, God speaks to us and we cry out to Him, we respond to Him in prayer. Jesus didn't go to the cross simply to save us from the fires of hell. He saved us to an intimate relationship with our Creator, Redeemer, God. Secondly, we need to be then, if we identify with the Jews in this passage, these admonitions, then we need to beware of divine hardening. Paul's quotations from Psalm 69 should give every believer pause and cause them to ask themselves honestly, is God hardening me? And here's the big problem with hardening. The problem with hardening is that those who are being judicially hardened by God are the last ones to notice it. Hardening is very much like hypothermia. When I was in high school, my senior year, spent the first half of the year studying what they called outdoor recreation. And then the second half of the year, I had the privilege of teaching grade school students and middle school students outdoor education, how to live and survive in the outdoors. One of the things that we studied intently was hypothermia. Okay, what happens when your body gets really cold? Well, what happens when your body gets really cold is it begins to shut down the blood supply to the extremities, so you lose the capacity to use your fingers. And it is also your body begins to deprive your brain of blood because it's seeking to keep your trunk warm, your heart, your liver, all those vital organs, and so your thinking gets very cloudy. In other words, if you have hypothermia, if you're getting hypothermia, you're probably the last one in your little group to realize it. You need other people to point that out to you. I was 1975, that winter, was driving my Chevelle Malibu back from Seattle, trying to get over the mountain pass in a great big winter snowstorm, and I had the wrong size chains to fit on the tires, and so I wound up for probably a couple hours laying in the slush trying to fit these chains on my tires, and finally the state trooper pulled up, and he took one look at me, and he said, "Son, you are not right," and he helped me back into the car and to get warmed up again. Now, I knew hypothermia. I taught hypothermia to other people, and in the grips of hypothermia, I couldn't recognize that I was getting hypothermia. Why? Because my brain was being deprived of the oxygen it needed. The problem with hardening is that those who are being judicially hardened are the last to notice it. So there are three good questions to ask ourselves. First one, am I enjoying the intimacy with my Creator, Redeemer, God, secured for me through the death and merits of Jesus Christ? It's my relationship to word and prayer, worship and fellowship. Are those boxes to check? Or are those things that I genuinely look forward to, enjoying the intimacy with my Creator, Redeemer, God? Second question, am I seeking ways to live out my faith? That was Israel's problem 2,000 years ago. They knew all these things, but they weren't trying to figure out how to actually live out the things that God had revealed. And thirdly, am I eager to pass on to others then the blessings of provision and forgiveness that God has graciously bestowed on me? So am I enjoying the intimacy that Jesus has secured? Am I seeking ways to live out my faith? And thirdly, am I living in a way that evidences an eagerness to pass on to others God's provision, God's forgiveness? If your answer to any of these questions is no, then I would just say this. As you look across the fence at other people that are enjoying these kinds of things, let your jealousy for the way that other Christians are enjoying God send you running back into the arms, as Jesus said, of the church in Ephesus, of your first love. And lastly, take heart. Take heart in this season of national apostasy and idolatry. My newsfeed is uniformly depressing. And what's most depressing about my newsfeed is the way that our nation, our state, wholesale, has turned away from God and His ways. Turned away from His blessings, turned away from His grace, turned away from the salvation that He offers through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we can take heart because God is able to save and secure a remnant for Himself. God is able to save and secure you for Himself. God is able to save a remnant by which and through which he can do again glorious things. As G.K. Chesterton noted, Christendom has died 1,000 times. But praise God, fortunately, she serves a God who knows his way out of the grave. So we have nothing to fear in this season of national apostasy and idolatry. As a matter of fact, we ought to be rubbing our hands together and just looking at each other and just saying, okay, so what's this resurrection going to look like? What's it going to look like when God again takes his people out of the grave and into great glory? So look to him. Look to him for personal and national salvation and safekeeping. Look to Jesus, trusting in his death and resurrection alone, looking forward to the outworkings of that glorious ascension in which God the Father invested him all rule, all authority in heaven and on earth, and amen.